You know, I thought I was going to be able to preach this lesson this morning as one lesson. And as I kept trying to work it today, it kept looking like it was going to be three or four lessons. So we'll see where we end up, and I really hope to get through all of this. You know, a week ago we began talking about, from the book of 1 Peter, the concept or the theme for these next few lessons is basically hope. Peter is just filling that book with the idea of hope and the wonderful things that come through putting our hope in the grace of God. And so we talked about how he is using motivating terms that realize that our hope is not in anything physical. Our hope is in the things that are eternal. And we know that God has reserved and is preserving that hope of heaven one day, Lord willing. If you remember from this morning, the pie chart, and as you look at that, basically what you're seeing is a divided grace. We're supposed to have our eyes and our attentions and all our hopes, everything that we need. We're supposed to depend upon the grace of God there. In verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so in this particular case, it's just kind of an average image now, if you will. And what we're looking at here is people put a portion of their hope in their own health. You know, we go to the gym 3 days a week, we work out, we get tough, but the problem is the health can fail you in a heartbeat, literally. Some people put it in material possessions, their boats, their cars, their houses, and that can be taken away very quickly. Some people put that in their jobs, but of course we know that jobs come and go. Businesses are sold, and of course some people put a large amount into God. But the problem is that large amount won't cut it. We need to put all of our hope in the grace that is God's. And so that's where we were at this morning, 100%. Your health can go away, you can be crushed and discouraged, your material possessions can be taken away or lost, and you'll be discouraged and crushed and destroyed. The work that you have right now, your boss could call you in the morning and say, you know, we don't need you anymore, and then you become discouraged, crushed, and destroyed. And family, if, you know, a family member passes away or a family member disagrees with your faith, and I've seen families completely annihilated, separated, and they're crushed, discouraged, and destroyed simply because of believing different things. And so we rely not a little bit on God's grace, not 99%, not 99.1% or 5% or 8%, not 99.105%, we 100%. We have to trust in the measure of God's grace to be powerful enough to help us in any time of our need. All our hope on the grace must rest completely on that grace. And we were talking about Job as we had to close things down this morning. And if you remember Job, he is the one that said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when you think of Job, we need to realize everything that happened to him happened in one day, as far as loss. One day, all that loss. And listen, most of us, if we were to lose the way Job lost, we'd better be relying fully upon God's grace. As we look at this, Job gave this response, and why this is so very important, why it's critical for us to be able to understand this, is remembering that mindset of Job. Because by studying and learning what Job happened to him, and we can understand that we're capable of getting beyond ourselves. Look at Job chapter 1 real quick, and chapter 2, just kind of going through there quickly. If you remember in the very first chapter that that verses 1 through 8, if you remember that the saying, or Job, you know, he's dealing with very, very hard things, very difficult things, and the devil is actually behind that. He's thinking, you know, you're to God, you're protecting Job, you put this hedge around him, and so why wouldn't he praise you? You take that hedge away and he'll curse you. Of course, we know Job didn't do that. But as we look at this, he lost everything. Look there at in verses 1 through 8 of Job chapter 1. And I just want to touch on this a little bit, because I know that the time is going to be very short tonight. Job 1, verses 1 through 8, and that's what we're seeing, that, you know, he had everything. He had sons, daughters, possessions, 7,000 sheep, 7,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a very large household, so that, you know, he was this man, the scripture says at the end of verse 3, was the greatest of all people in the East. Boy, then you read that there was a time here that the devil comes in and literally destroys everything that Job has. You look at the very first messenger, he comes in and he says that, you know, the Sabians came in and they took all the donkeys and they killed the servants. Well, okay, I lost my donkeys and my servants. And then, I don't know exactly how long, we could speculate, but right after that, another man comes in. You see that here in verse 16. And another man comes in, and he's saying that right while the other guy was still talking, the fire of God came from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I'm alone. I alone am left. And yet another man in verse 17 comes in and says that the Chaldeans formed three bands. They raided the camels, they took them away, and yes, they killed the servants. And you'd think that's enough. But while he was speaking, in verse 18, the third man comes, and he says, your sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I guess the question that I would have today, as we're thinking about God's grace and the difference between grace and all the material things of this world, all the physical things of this world, what would you do? Seriously, what would you do if you lost everything in one day the way Job did? All wiped out, your family killed, all their possessions taken, destroyed. What would you do? That's a really hard thing to face for any of us. I know myself in the past that I probably would have crippled and fallen down, been crushed. I know. And so, but you know what? We remember from this morning the three little pigs. You know, they had possessions, the straw house, the stick house, and the house made of bricks. Well, what would you do? All these things happen, remember, in one day. And what we need to do is fully rest our hope upon the grace of God. And we will survive such things. I want you to think what you might do if all that happened. And realize that by it happening to Job, it's proving himself to be a godly man. By this account, we see that Job himself was able to trust God so much so that he was unwilling to curse God. In fact, in Job chapter 1 at verse 21, we read these words from Job. After hearing about all these terrible things, he simply says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there's many other examples that we can look at. But one thing that would not have worked for Job would have been put any of his hope on any physical thing. The only reason Job was able to endure all these things Even when Satan came in chapter 2, verse 7, when Satan came and struck him with boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, and he still had to sit there and scrape all these sores and everything with the potsherds, and his wife tells him, curse God and die. After all of that, what did Job do? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, let's keep Job in mind as we think about these things. You know, he didn't go out and commit suicide. He didn't consider that. He didn't get into a drunken stupor and try to get rid of the pain. But he never cursed God. He just waited on God. That's what we know he did. So, what does it mean when we think of being sober-minded? That's where we're going now. As you look at verse 13 in our text, again, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. That's where we're starting today. We've already talked about where our hope should fully rest. We've talked about girding up our loins. And now we're going to talk about being sober-minded. What does that mean? Barnes tells us that it's not in the literal sense, but it's the same notion as girding up your loins and being having sobriety, not drunkenness, and having a wakefulness. In other words, being ready to be, have all these things combined into that one word. Brother Randy read from Peter, I can't remember if that was this morning or Wednesday, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and I think we all know that scripture that we are to be sober and be vigilant because the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. And that word sobriety or sober-minded, it's the same idea that we need to, you know, gird up our loins and we need to be ready. We need to be paying attention, being sober-minded. It means to exercise self-control and discipline. To be sober, it means to be watchful, to be able to look out and see what's going on around you and to be able to look at the spiritual dangers that would afflict you. Sober-minded in your opinions as well as the practices that you have. Sober-minded means you humble yourself in face of a judgment that will come, that we judge ourselves. And so the idea here is the temperature of the world around us can be hot or cold, but we're going to stay in the grace of God. And we're going to be temperate in our behavior. We're going to be sober-minded as we practice these things by the grace of God. And one qualification is of an elder. You can read that in Titus chapter 1 and at verse 8. One of the qualifications of an elder is to be sober-minded. We're living in a world today that just teaches us. It's almost driving people. It promotes the opposite of self-control. It promotes a freedom to do whatever you want to do. It's the idea that if I see it, I can do it. If I feel like it's good, I'm going to do it, no matter what it is. Literally, sober-mindedness, self-control, is a lost art in our world today. There are so many people that just simply have no control over themselves. And so we, but as God's children, that cannot be so. And so many, you know, they don't want to wait. I see it. I want it. I don't want to wait for it. I don't want to save up for it. I just want it right now. I want it right now. And that's that attitude that just doesn't work in God's kingdom. Listen, brothers and sisters, being sober-minded, the way that Peter's using it here, it means to control your desires, control everything around you, and filter it through the Word of God. If we are sober-minded, for example, we won't be jumping headfirst into materialism. That's what will happen. We won't be jumping headfirst into materialism. We won't jump headfirst into the lust of the eyes. We won't do that. Being sober-minded means we won't have to fall victim of the lust of the world. We won't fall victim to the pride of life. Far too often, we rest our hopes on a portion and mostly on this world. And then we plunge ourselves into every little desire, and that's the way that the world is. When we are not sober-minded, we aren't watching for spiritual things. If we're not sober-minded, we don't exercise self-control. And we begin to believe that the things that make us happy are good things. And they help us to fulfill our happiness in our life and every need. But all the material blessings, all the lusts, all the desires, all the accumulation of things just puts us in a position where we want more things and more things. It gets you to the point where your wallet can't sustain your desires anymore. And I think most people in America would be learning very quickly today that that's not how things work. I think people are waking up to the idea it's not all free. And people are learning and seeing that being out of control isn't sustainable in your life. So being sober-minded means fully depending upon the grace of God. You know, it was Jesus, he said something really kind of parallel, similar. We're all familiar with this particular verse, Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 21, where Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be right there." And what is most important to us? Where and what do we find value in this life? What is it that's so incredibly important that we would put all our hopes in that one thing? For some people, it's gambling. They hope they're going to win. You know, the odds are like 32 to 1. They won't, but they hope they're going to win. Betting on a horse. But where is our hope at? We're hoping to get a check from the government, people. I hear, and I hear the government wants to give you a bunch of money every month. It's crazy. Where's their hope? They're putting all their eggs in the basket of people, leaders, and not God. They're dividing up that grace, that hope. And so these are questions that we have to answer. Every one of us needs to be able to answer that question for ourselves. Because whatever you find valuable, whatever is valuable, wherever you find treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. Wherever the value, you see the value, that's where your heart's going to be. And that's also where you're going to trust. You're going to put all your trust there. And if your hope is in material things, then your hope can't be from God. Both Peter and Jesus are pretty much saying the same thing. Be sober-minded, pay attention, get serious, gird up them loins, look and put your hope in the things that this world can't provide. Put your hope in Christ. Put your hope in the power of the blood. Put your hope in the ability of God's grace to be able to feed you and clothe you and house you, to be able to take care of you, to give you rest, to be able to take all your burdens onto His shoulders and allow you that time where you can get through the day because of His grace. You put everything 100% into Jesus, into grace, into God. That's what brings you through. That is, of course, because we were bought at a price by the blood of Christ. One big reason why is because you can lose everything. Whatever it is, like Job, you can lose it all. The only thing Job didn't lose was his own life. Think about that. He lost everything else, health, literally friends, family, all his possessions. He lost it all. And when that happens, you need something. There has to be something left. You know, it's like you're getting ahead financially. And you've been saving, saving, and saving. You got $2,000 put away to take a little vacation next week. Oops. I got a toothache. I got to have a root canal. I got to have a crown. Guess how much that cost? Probably like $2,000. You see, our hope can't be in money. I have $2,000 saved, but it's all gone. It's like the wind. It just blows where it wants. Trees fall down. I need a new roof. And so our hope needs to be in something unmaterialistic. And that's how it works in this world that we live in. The world that we live in today is a world that is not sober-minded. And they don't put their hope in things eternal. And they keep trying to find treasure, trying to find more treasure. I think last year I started watching a series on television about treasure on some island. I don't remember the name of it anymore. And these guys were spending buku money and resources and big equipment digging holes here and there to find a treasure. And as far as I know, to this day, they never found it. But that's what people do. And so that's how it works in the world. Sadly, though, when our heart is in this world, Peter and Jesus, they're both kind of warning us, you know, put all your possessions, the things that you put in your heart, make that from God. And so how do we do that? Well, it's pretty straightforward and simple. Put your heart in God, in Christ. Trust Him fully. Trust His grace to be powerful enough to help you no matter what, because He is. And by putting your heart in God, trusting fully on His grace, by girding up the loins of your mind, and of course by being sober-minded, those things will help us to remain sober and vigilant, watching out around us, not being worried so much about what happens in this world, but being concerned about what will happen in the world to come. In verse 14, he goes on to say, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That's verse 14 through 16. In verse 17, I'll read that. And if you call upon the Father without partiality, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So we go to verse 14, and the one word that kind of jumps out at me is obedient children. Obedient children. We see that all the time, I think. I know I have children, and you know, many of us have children, and when they're obedient, our children, they tend to mimic us. You know, we're always being told, be careful what you say in front of the little children, because they're going to repeat it. They're going to mimic you. You're going to mimic your actions and your attitudes and your temperaments. And that's the picture that Peter's drawing right here, is that he wants us to be true disciples. And we need to be like our Father. We should be like Him, modeling ourselves after our Father in heaven. We want to try to look like Him. We can't do that physically in these physical bodies because God is spirit. But spiritually, we can mimic God. That means I'm not going to obey my desires. As we think about being obedient, we're not going to obey our fleshly desires. We're not going to give in to our passions. We're not going to waste things. We must not give in to the flesh of our bodies. We want to be holy in our conduct. We don't want to give in to the flesh. The flesh is out there, and the flesh wants us to be molded into the ways of this world. The flesh wants you to be molded away from an image like God. And that's how the flesh works in this world that we live in today. The flesh is... it leads us in our desires and passions. It always seeks us to be a little bit less godly today than we were yesterday. And it's no secret. A society itself, it screams. Society screams to give in to lust. It screams to give in to all the pleasures and passions of this world. It screams and says, enjoy it while you can. You know, it feels good. By all means, go ahead and do it. That's how the flesh works. No matter what it is, enjoy it. Don't obey your passions. Then you're not going to be a very happy person. That's what the world is teaching. The year that I graduated from high school, 1972, I remember that Luther Ingram wrote a song. I was working in a record store at the time. Luther Ingram wrote a song, "If Loving You Is Wrong, I Don't Want to Be Right." If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. If being right he says, means being without you, I'd rather live a wrongdoing life. Of course, that song was all about adultery. It's about a man that's married and having a relationship with somebody that's not his wife. But he says, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. And that's what the world is teaching. That if you have a desire for this particular person, place, or thing, but it's not quite right, then the world says, go ahead and do it. You know, you're better off being happy. You're better off being happy. The flesh wants us to give up holiness. And it wants us to live according to the flesh. And the only defense against this is to fully rely upon the grace of God. To gird up the loins of our minds, be sober-minded, and be obedient children, desiring to mimic our Heavenly Father. And as we look at this, be holy. In that text, he's telling us, be holy. Really, you know, we are the called out ones. Remember that. We're called out. We're a special people. We're priests under the royal priest, Jesus Christ. And then as you look at this, you know, what does he say? He says, obedient children, not conforming yourselves. We don't conform ourselves to the former lusts of this world, as we did when we were ignorant. He says that we're called out, we're to be holy, holy in our conduct, in everything that we do, in relationships with people, our work. I was talking to somebody on the telephone the other day that he just insisted he was a Christian, and I noticed that, you know, he was kind of sound funny on the phone. I asked him, are you at work? He said, yes. I said, why are you on the phone talking to me? You should be working. Put that phone away, go back to work. He said, oh, you're right. But you see, that's not holiness. Holiness would be the guy that has the phone that puts it away in his pocket when he goes to work and doesn't use company time. And he says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Those are the reasons. Those are the things that Peter wants us to understand here as we read through this text. That's what it means to be sober-minded. That's what it means to be vigilant. That's what it means to be holy, to be a Christian. And also remember that it means everywhere. Not just on Sunday, not just Sunday night, not just Wednesday, but everywhere, in every place that we are. Everywhere you are, every decision you make, every thought that goes through your mind, every choice that you make, everything you do should be filtered through the holiness of God. As the children of God. That's what Peter is referring to here. As obedient children. That's what makes us separate. Think about that. When you make decisions based upon holiness by the Word of God, that's going to make you separate. You know, we're called out ones. We're separate. We're different from the rest of the world. And that's true in your life. If it is true in your life, then you're living a holy life. But if it's not true, if people look at you and they can't see there's something different there, they don't hear something different, it's like you blend in with the world around you, then you're not different than your neighbor. That means you're not living a holy life. Listen, there's no vacations from holiness, right? We don't be holy 360 days of the year, and 5 days of the year we go out to Las Vegas and watch the show, girly shows, I guess you could call them, and gamble away money that God has blessed you with. There's no vacations from holiness. And so we need to be greater than that. The world obeys the flesh. Somebody has no moral compass in the world. They have really no way to live holy lives except through Christ and except through the grace. And the attitude of it feels good, do it. That's always there. But we're the called out ones. We're not going to be like that. We have a moral compass. That moral compass, of course, is the Word of God. It's following in the footsteps of Christ and the apostles. It's Jesus, the Holy Spirit of truth. That's our moral compass. And the term holy, you know, Peter's quoting Leviticus. If you know Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, you know, Leviticus from chapter 19, I think to chapter 26, is pretty much all about being sanctified, how to live holy, how to live in a such a way to please God. And it's very interesting when you read those verses. And it's all about sanctification. And Peter's giving us that same kind of code of holiness. And be simple in all your conduct. Simple, pure, holy. All your words, simple, whole, and pure. All your actions, that everything must be in accordance with holiness. And that's what he's telling us when we think about putting our heart in with God. Not the flesh. To be called out ones and to act in that way. You remember in the very first verse what Peter called these saints here? He says, to the pilgrims. The pilgrims of the dispersion. What is that telling us? It means they're in a world that's not their home. They're in a temporary place. And they know that. And if they're living according to this, then maybe they're exiles from Rome, exiles from Jerusalem, exiles from their own homelands. But they know that's only temporary. They want to be holy. And they need to live that way. And they need to be separate. Apart. And so if we make a difference in somebody's life, they're going to see that. And they're going to see that point in which they realize you're different. And that's what Peter wants us to learn from his letter. You will be different. You need to obey the gospel. You need to stand out. You need to be a target for the devil. And you don't want to, you need to be different. If what you do and how you act and the words you speak, the jokes you make and the actions of your life, if those things aren't different, then believe me, you're not holy. Jesus stood out. The rest of the disciples stood out. When Peter was at that little fire built there outside of the courtyard where Jesus was being so falsely tried, they came to Jesus. You know him. You're one of his. We know your language betrays you. And Peter denied Jesus. So we need to be different. We really do. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges. When we think about calling on the Father, we're nailing down a particular phrase here. Calling on the Father. You, a child of God. You have to know what that really means. You have to understand that when you call upon the Father and you're living a life with His name on you, you're going to be judged by how you live. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you really think is going to be judged by God. And so I hope you understand the depth of that. Your life under a microscope by God's powerful eye. And if you're living a holy life, then it's a wonderful thing. But if you don't believe this, God will judge you. And he's no, you know, we read these verses here, and in verse 17, right about in the middle of the verse, it says, without partiality. So it doesn't matter if I'm a Christian, I'm still going to be having to face God. It doesn't matter if I'm not a Christian, I'm still going to be facing God. What matters is how I live my life and the choices I make and whether or not I'm obedient to God. The only way to avoid condemnation by the Father is to conduct yourselves throughout your time here, he says. Verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. We're sojourners. We're special people. We're called out ones, but the way we live, the way we conduct our lives, that's going to be one way to avoid condemnation from God. Remember how we became Christians. We were bought by the precious blood of Christ. Not uncorruptible things, not silver and gold, the precious blood of Christ. And so we need to be different. We need to be living different. We need to conduct ourselves differently. We have to have honor for God. We have to have reverence and godly fear if we're going to be able to face judgment. And so there's so much that can be taken from this. And as we look at this, if you call on the Father, means that He's your Father, He's your judge, He's your Savior. He is the one that shed that blood on Calvary's cross, and He is the one that will that you'll have to face one day. Well, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us are valued in the two ways. Number one, when we're living in sin, we're literally worthless. It's like the scriptures that tell us about the children of Israel. The children of Israel, they were taken over, literally taken into slavery and bondage because they were disobedient, because they were stiff-necked, because they wouldn't listen to God. And they sinned against God. And therefore, they ended up in away from where they wanted to be, and they were in captivity. But, you know, when we think about being purchased by the blood of Christ, purchased out of sin, purchased out of condemnation, out of the clutches of Satan, away from damnation, that we need to realize that happens because a law is broken. We're not obeying God. We're not thinking in terms of God. We're not willing to repent. We're not willing to confess Christ. We're not willing to be baptized. Those are all the things that are sinful. And you can't change that yourself without that blood. You can cheat, you can lie, you can steal. There's a number of ways, so many, that we can sin in this world. And it's kind of like you go out of here and there's a red light up the street and you look around, you go, I'm not going to stop. I'm just going to go through the red light. And a policeman pulls out from behind a tree or a house or something and you get a ticket. You know, driving your car and stopping two times at the light from now on isn't going to make up for that. You can't make up for that. You can be a good driver for the rest of your life. You can't make up for that. You can't fix it by not doing it anymore because the sins are committed. And you need something more. And it's the same thing with Christ. We need to fix our lives and our eyes upon the grace of God. Be sober-minded. We need to be able to recognize that we're all sinners, and without the precious blood of Christ, we can't be saved. And so, what we're talking about here is Jesus paid the price. That's what we're talking about. Jesus is the one who allowed His precious blood to be shed, verse 19, and He paid the price, the ransom price. Think about a ransom. Your child is kidnapped. You get a phone call on the phone and they say, you give us $500,000 and we'll give you your child back. And it's a ransom. It's a ransom. In Isaiah chapter 52 and at verse 3, that I mentioned earlier of the children of Israel, they were sold for nothing, the scripture says. But it goes on to say, and you shall be redeemed without money. That's pretty powerful because the redeeming, of course, is Christ. We could be cut off, exiled. Doesn't mean anything. We were worthless. We need to go back and come in contact with that blood of Christ. So, that's what happens. We call on the Father. You know, this lesson had so many other points, just not enough time. And we may hear a little bit more about this, but as you look at the text there, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, that's what we need. We need the lamb, Christ, without blemish and without spot. And so there you have that lesson for today. And I hope some of that may have helped you. Lord willing, you'll recognize the fact that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need that precious blood in order to make it right. You can't decide today, well, I really like the Bible. It has a lot of good points, and I'm just going to go ahead and live by it. That won't fix sin. You can't go through a red light and stop two or three times to make up for the one transgression. The price has to be paid. The price was Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. He died for you. His blood was shed that you might be one day called a child of God. So if you have a need this night, whether it be prayer or whether it be baptism, whatever your need is, we're here, we're ready, we're prepared, and you can come forward now as we stand and as we sing.